Okay. Good evening. Sorry, I had to get into, actually get into the room. Yeah, almost stop the fussing, everyone. If you can kneel, we will start with prayer. Please, by hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us this day, and we thank you for blessing us for bringing us to the end of the week. And we ask that you please bless us as we're getting ready to dive into the blessed writings of Sister White, that you bless her to write, that would help us gain understanding. And, of course, we lift up to you the prayers that are in the room, all that are in the minds and hearts of your people, and ask that you please bridle my tongue and the tongue that speaks on your behalf this evening. And please bless us when Sabbath breaks. It's already started for some people, but for a lot of us it hasn't yet. Please bless us when Sabbath breaks, the Holy Sabbath day in a special way. And we thank you for being with us and helping us to grow and gain more wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. It is with the help of your Holy Spirit we pray for all these things, and in Jesus' mighty and precious name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good evening, everybody. New week, end of a new week. Busy, busy kind of a week. Lots of stuff. Today, as you guys should know, we are going to be starting on another book, which was voted on last time. And maybe somebody has the link. Will it update? Or will it give me the same old one? Yeah, thanks, Joe. Thank you, Brother Joe, for putting the link into the room. It is so bright outside for 7 p.m. The sun is not set here for a little bit. Okay, yeah, it's definitely got to be downloading the newer version. When you click on the link, it should bring you to Spirit of Prophecy Volume 1, which is the book that we will be reading. And this version should be okay. I know the one previous had some boo-boos. not that there was anything wrong with the writers thereof, but more of scanning errors and issues. And the same thing is going to go for versions 2 and 3, so... let me... We're going to read the preface. I have the intention to, unless there's mindset to not do that. However, it does look familiar, like something that we have done before. So, what do you guys think? No Great Controversy was Volume 1, Spirit of Prophecy. Is it? I know it's Spiritual Gifts, Volume 1, but is it? No. It's not. That's just the, like, I guess the series of the book, The Spirit of Prophecy, The Great Controversy between Christ and His Angel. And Satan and His Angels, Volume 1. Usually what we refer to as Great Controversy, or at least 1858 version, is Spiritual Gifts, is also Spiritual Gifts, Volume 1. It's essentially the same thing. Versions 2 and 3. I'm not getting any nays. So I guess we can also read the preface. Like I said, I do think it's something that we've looked at before. But and that starts on page, what would be 7, I believe. 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2. Oh, okay. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Yeah, the way this is numbered, it numbers the cover as well. But okay. And thank you, Brother Joe, for the response and for recording. But all right, new book. Hopefully you guys clicked on the link already. Brother Joe pasted it into the room. If you haven't, please do so now. It will take some time to pop up because it is recently updated on the site. So get to clicking that if you have not already. All right. So the introductory, or the preface, The Spirit of Prophecy. And it says, once man walked with God in Eden. With open face he beheld the glory of the Lord and talked with God and Christ and angels in paradise without a dimming veil between. Man fell from his moral rectitude and innocency, and was driven from the garden, from the tree of life, and from the visible presence of the Lord and his holy angels. Moral darkness, like the pall of death, has since cast its shadows everywhere, and everywhere the blight and mildew of sin has been seen. Cool. the mid has been seen. Sorry, I just need to make it bigger. World darkness like the pall of death has been since cast its shadows everywhere, and everywhere the blight of mildew and sin has been seen. And amid the general gloom and moral wretchedness, man has wandered from the gates of paradise for nearly 6,000 years, subject to sickness, pain, sorrows, tears, and death. He has also been subject to the temptations and wiles of the devil, so much so that it is the sad history of man throughout the entire period of his fallen state that Satan has reigned with almost universal sway. When all was lost in Adam, and the shades of night darkened the moral heavens, there soon appeared the star of hope in Christ. And with it, there was established the means of communication between God and man. In his fallen state, man could not converse face to face with God, and with Christ, and with angels, as when in his Eden purity. But through the ministration of holy angels could the great God speak to him in dreams and visions. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. Numbers 12, verse 6. The manifestations of the spirit of prophecy was designed for all dispensations. The sacred record nowhere restricts it to any particular period of time, from the fall to the final restitution. The Bible recognizes its manifestation alike in the patriarchal age, in the Jewish age, and in the Christian age. Through this medium, God communed with holy men of old. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, and so extensive was the range of his prophetic vision, and so minute, that he could look down over long ages and describe the coming of the Lord and the execution of the last judgment upon the ungodly. Jude verses 14 and 15. God spake to his prophets in the Jewish dispensation in visions and in dreams, and opened before them the great things of the future, especially those connected with the first advent of Christ to suffer for sinners, and his second appearing in glory to destroy his enemies and complete the redemption of his people. If the spirit of prophecy nearly disappeared from the Jewish church for a few centuries to reward the close of that dispensation on account of the corruptions that in that church, it reappeared at his close to usher in the Messiah. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Simeon, a just and devout man who was waiting for the consolation of Israel, came by the Spirit into the temple and prophesied of Jesus as a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. And Anna, a prophetess, spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And there was no greater prophet than John, who was chosen of God to introduce to Israel the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The Christian age commenced with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the manifestation of various spiritual gifts. Among these was the gift of prophecy. After commissioning his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel, Jesus says to them, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Mark chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. On the day of Pentecost, when the Christian dispensation was fully opened, some of these gifts were manifested in a wonderful manner. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Luke, in giving account of his travels with Paul and others, when a quarter of a century of the Christian age had already passed, after speaking of entering into the house of Philip, the evangelist says, "And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarry there, many days came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus." Acts chapter 21, verses 9 to 10. And by the way, that verse right there, where it talks about Philip's daughters, which did prophesy, definitely something to keep in mind and remember. Whenever somebody tries to tell you that women can't be prophets,
Continuing.
Again, still later, we see the beloved John in the Isle of Patmos, imbued with the spirit of prophecy in all his fullness. The wonderful revelation was given unto him more than half a century of the Christian age had passed. Was given unto him when more than half a century of the Christian age had passed. And here the New Testament record leaves us without a single intimation that the gifts of the Spirit should cease from the church till the day of glory should be ushered in by the second appearing of Jesus Christ. Since the great apostasy, these gifts have been rarely manifested. And for this reason, professed Christians generally suppose that they were designed to be limited to the period of the primitive church. But from the time of the primitive Christians to the present, there have been manifestations among the most devoted followers of Jesus, which have been recognized by nearly all the leading denominations as gifts of the Holy Spirit. Then should not the errors and the unbelief of the church be assigned as reasons why these manifestations have been so seldom, other than that God has taken these blessings from the church? When the people of God attain to primitive faith and practice, as they most certainly will under the last message, the latter rain will be poured out, and all the gifts will be revived. Read that. When the people of God attain to primitive faith and practice, as they most certainly will under the last message, the latter rain will be poured out, and all the gifts will be revived. Keep that in mind. That's why when it comes to hoping and praying for the latter rain, we don't just pray for the latter rain. We pray to be brought to that point where we're actually able to receive it. And that obviously means that we have to go through trial and we have to go through temptations and that we have to be overcomers of these things to the point where we resemble the early church. Continuing, the former rain was given at the commencement of the Christian age, in the time of the sowing of the gospel seed, to cause it to germinate and to take good root. Then the church enjoyed the gifts. And when the latter rain shall be poured out at the close of the dispensation, to ripen the golden harvest for the garner of God, then will the gifts of the Holy Spirit be manifested in all their fullness. To this agree the words of the prophet, as quoted by Peter. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Acts chapter 2, verses 17 to 20. The spirit of prophecy is here seen among the especial signs of the last days. Its revival in the last days was to constitute one of the most noted signs of the approaching end. This is evident from it being classed with the most prominent signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars. And such wonders in the heavens above and in the earth beneath as blood and fire and vapor smoke. Of all the blessings which God has bestowed upon his people, the gift of his Son excepted, none have been so sacred and so important to their welfare as the gift of his holy law and his Holy Spirit. And none have been so well calculated to thwart the plans of Satan and conscientiously to stir his rage as these. And when the people should arise to the last generation of men, who should be observing all 10 of the precepts of God's holy law and should recognize the revival of the spirit of prophecy, they might expect to feel that bitterness from their opponents, which can arise only from the direct inspiration of Satan. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. And so, tons of people attacking you, tons of people attacking the faith. That's very clearly why. The testimony of Jesus, said the angel to John, is the spirit of prophecy, Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. It is the keeping of the commandments of God and the recognition of the revival of the spirit of prophecy by the remnant of the church, or the Christians of the last generation, that stirs the ire of the dragon. The Jewish age, notwithstanding its apostasies, opened and closed with special manifestations of the Spirit of God, and it is not reasonable to suppose that the Christian age, the light which compared with former dispensation, is as the light of the sun to the feeble rays of the moon, should commence in glory and close in obscurity. And since a special work of the Spirit was necessary to prepare a people for the first advent of Christ, how much more so for his second advent? Especially since, if you're not prepared for the second, there's nothing you can do. God has never manifested his power to his people simply for their gratification, but according to their necessities has he wrought for them. Then we may safely conclude that as his people are passing the perils of the last days, in the final struggle with the aroused powers of darkness, when false prophets shall have power to show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect, our gracious God will bless and strengthen his fainting people with the gifts, as well as the graces of the Holy Spirit. We have seen that the manifestation of the spirit of prophecy in dreams and in visions became necessary in consequence of man's being separated from the visible presence of God. But when the tabernacle of God shall be with men, and he shall dwell with them, and God himself shall be with them, Revelation chapter 21, verse... That's 3. Yep. When Christ shall come again with all the holy angels and receive his people unto himself, that where he shall be, they may be also, John chapter 14, verse 3. And when man, redeemed, shall walk and talk with God and Christ and angels in Eden restored, then there will be no further need of the spirit of prophecy. When man in Eden stood in all the perfection of his manhood before the blight of sin had touched anything that God had made for him, and with open face beheld the glory of the Lord, he could have no need of the spirit of prophecy. But when Eden was lost in consequence and transgression, and man was doomed to grope his way from the gates of paradise, enshrouded in the moral gloom that resulted from the curse and the reign of Satan, he needed the light of the spirit of prophecy. And his need in this respect will continue more or less urgent until the restitution, when the redeemed shall walk and talk with God and with Christ and with the holy angels in Eden restored. The apostle to the Corinthians clearly sustains this position. He introduces the subject by stating, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant," 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. He deemed the subject of too great importance to leave the church at Corinth in ignorance respecting it. He proposes to instruct them. We shall do well to avail ourselves of the benefit of his teachings. In this chapter, the apostle introduces the human body, with its several members acting in harmony, one dependent upon the other, as an illustration of the Christian church with its members and several gifts God has set in the church. He then makes the application of the figure thus: "Now, ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues." Verses 27 and 28 of 1 Corinthians 12. Let it be borne in mind that God has set prophets, miracles, and gifts of healings in the Christian church as verily as he has set teachers, helps, and governments. And this expression, "God hath set," them in the church means more than he would communicate with his people by his Holy Spirit in the Christian age, the same as he had in former dispensations. It conveys the idea that God has especially endowed the Christian church with them. He had established them in the church to remain until the return of her absent Lord. This was done because the church needed them. Did the primitive church need them? So did the true church need them to light her pathway during the dark period of her persecutions and martyrdom. And much more does the church need the gifts in making her course through the perils of the last days and in making ready to receive her soon coming Lord. The design of the gifts and also the time of their continuance in the church are definitely expressed by the apostle to the Ephesians. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. It cannot be shown that the church did, in the lifetime of Paul, reach the state of unity, knowledge, and perfection here mentioned. And certainly, the church did not enjoy it during her apostasy, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, and the period of her flight into the wilderness, Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. Nor has she reached this state of unity, knowledge, and perfection since the labors of Martin Luther. The church today is almost infinitely below this state of unity, knowledge, and perfection. And not until the Christians of the last generation of men, shall be brought to the enjoyment of it by the last warning message and all the means God may employ to prepare them to be translated to heaven without tasting death, will the ultimate design of the gifts be revealed. But Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, has distinctly shown when the gifts would cease. In the first part of the chapter, the apostle discourses upon the preeminence of love, improperly translated charity, to the gift of tongues, gift of prophecy, faith, liberality to the poor, and courage to give one's body to be burned. These, in the absence of love, are valueless. He then describes the virtues and riches of love, calling with them words, charity, love, never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, these shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Verse 8. While love is not only the crowning Christian grace here, but will reach forward to all eternity and be the crowning glory of the redeemed, the gifts will cease with faith and hope. At the glorious appearing of our Lord, faith will be lost in sight, hope in fruition, prophecies will fail to be any longer a light to the church, tongues will cease to be a sign, and the faint knowledge of the present dim night will vanish before the perfect knowledge of the perfect day, as the dim rays of the moon vanish before the light of the rising sun. Next come the forceful words of verses 9 and 10. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. We still wait for that which is perfect to come. And while we wait, may our dear absent Lord manifest himself to his waiting people through the gifts. For, says Paul, speaking of the present imperfect state, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. How long shall the spirit of prophecy serve the church? When will it be done away? Answer, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. This should settle the question of the perpetuity of the gifts in the Christian church. Yeah, because we all No, as Paul said, we all know in part. We all prophesy in part. Even Paul, even though he had so much greater light than we did. Than we do, I should say. But yeah, we should still continue to strive. The popular view, however, is this. The gifts were given to the primitive church to remain only during the lifetime of Christ's first apostles. At their death, the gifts were to be removed from the church. But let it be remembered that a great change takes place when the gifts are to cease, and that change is from an imperfect state to that which is perfect, from the dimness of night to the glory of the perfect day. We need not inquire if such a change took place at the death of the first apostles, for all who have any knowledge of the history of the primitive church know that whatever changes did take place in the church about the time of the death of the apostles was not for the better, but decidedly for the worse. Even in Paul's day, the mystery of iniquity already worked in the church, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. And the apostle, addressing the elders of the church of Miletus, says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. But if we apply this great change to the close of the present dispensation and the introduction of the eternal day of glory, all is plain. Here we have the clearest proof that the gifts were not to be done away until the second appearing of Christ. Paul continues with an illustration of the present imperfect state and the future state of perfection and glory. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Verse 11. His childhood represents the imperfect state. His manhood, the perfection of the immortal state. This is evident. Now, suppose we are wrong in that Paul's childhood represents the church in his day, endowed with the gifts, and that his manhood represents the church after his death, stripped of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and a fast sinking away toward the great apostasy. Absurdity. We can definitely tell as the church has continued to go backwards and sink backwards. Even the Seventh-day Adventist church, who was blessed with so great a light, continues to sink backwards. And still, the apostle continues with another beautiful illustration of the change from the present dispensation during which the church was to enjoy the comparatively dim light of the gifts as she walked by faith and hope to the open glories of the world to come, when the redeemed shall walk with God in Eden restored and talk face to face with Christ and angels. He says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." Verse 12. To the view that the gifts were to cease at the death of the first apostles, and that with their death came the glorious change illustrated by these words of the apostle, we need only to repeat absurdity. The truth of God upon this subject is consistent and harmonious with itself and with all divine truth. The spirit of prophecy, in consequence of the fall and man's separation from the visible presence of God, became a necessity. This necessity has not been obviated by any past change of dispensation. And no dispensation needs the gifts of the Holy Spirit more than the Christian age. And at no time in the long period of man's separation from God's visible presence have they been so much needed as amid the perils of the raging tempests of the last days. And when the Redeemer shall come, the controversy be ended, the saints rest given, and they, all immortal, meet around the throne with angels, and face to face behold the glory of God and the Lamb, the spirit of prophecy will be numbered among heaven's choicest blessings of the past. James White. And, you know, that's true when you think about the fact that there are so many different conflicting theories and so many different conflicting creeds and false teachings and ideas that are continually perpetuated and that are continually brought up. New falsehoods brought up, old falsehoods revived, and the same falsehoods from, you know, centuries prior still going on strong. With there being so much confliction and so much confusion, and to top that off with the fact that there is, you know, obviously other false religions, other false faiths, other lies out there, and the fact that Satan is supposed to appear as Christ. I mean, you know, taking all the, not just that, but also the fact that, you know, the spiritual manifestations which shall take place in such a great degree in the final days. How could one come to the conclusion or conclude that the gifts have been taken, or the gifts are gone forever and are never to be revived, or that we have no need of them? I mean, truly, we have a need of the gifts. Regardless, we have a need of studying the scriptures and praying and asking God to guide us with light. But we're definitely still in need and manifestation of the gifts. And he doesn't mention it here, but you still see things like God gave pastors, teachers, etc. And if one can argue that there is no need to get rid of teachers and there is no need to get rid of pastors today, and that we still have a need and manifestation of those things which God gave to his church, why would we conclude, or why would anyone conclude, that the other things are passed away, are done away with? Why would someone come to the conclusion that these things are not to take part, not important to the Christian church? But as he was talking about, and as he put out very plainly, it is very clear that the reason that these things have gone away is because of the apostasy of the church. And so, like that quote that we read twice earlier, I don't remember where it was. We have to continue to strive, and we have to continue to push forward so that we can reach that point where we are blessed by the message in such a way that we are attaining to primitive faith and practice that even the early church had, and then when we reach that point, we may be blessed with the latter rain. Yes, God will not give his Holy Spirit to those who don't even bother to try. He will not give his Holy Spirit to those who sit around and will do nothing. Okay. Now, we turn to, post the introduction, the start of chapter 1. Of Spirit Prophecy Volume 1, and this is entitled The Fall of Satan. Give me a moment, and we are going to start this. Again, chapter 1, The Fall of Satan. And it says, Satan, in heaven, before his rebellion, was a high and exalted angel, next in honor to God's dear Son. His countenance, like those of the other angels, was mild and expressive of happiness. His forehead was high and broad, showing a powerful intellect. His form was perfect. His bearing noble and majestic. A special light beamed in his countenance and shone around him brighter and more beautiful than around other angels. Yet Jesus, God's dear Son, had the preeminence over all the angelic hosts. He was one with the Father before the angels were created. Satan was envious of Christ and gradually assumed command, which devolved upon Christ alone. So, gradually, obviously, the word gradually, just he subtly began to assume a responsibility and command that was not his own. So that's something you want to be careful of. You know, if you're not studying, if you're not praying, if you're not watching your walks, it's the fact that it's not Satan coming to you with something that you blatantly hate to lead you off a path. It's that which was obviously successful with obviously himself and the gradual change that was brought about. Even David, when David actually went away and committed adultery, it didn't just happen all of a sudden, and it didn't happen out of the blue. You know, when he committed adultery and murder, he was gradually pulled away from God, and then finally he was able to be led to commit sins which he never would have committed in the first place. And because he had, you know, he didn't even realize as he was committing sin how heinous his sins were in the sight of God. And so that's another thing, too, another point that you can get to by the gradual change. Continuing. The great Creator assembled the heavenly hosts, that he might, in the presence of all the angels, confer special honor upon his Son. The Son was seated on the throne with the Father, and the heavenly throng of holy angels was gathered around them. The Father then made known that it was ordained by himself that Christ, his Son, should be equal with himself, so that wherever was the presence of his Son, it was as his own presence. The word of the Son was to be obeyed as readily as the word of the Father. His Son he had invested with authority to command the heavenly host. Especially was his Son to work in union with himself in the anticipated creation of the earth and every living thing that should exist upon the earth. His Son would carry out his will and his purposes, but would do nothing of himself alone. The Father's will would be fulfilled in him. So you definitely see they even knew of God's plans to create this planet and the beings on this planet. Satan was envious and jealous of Christ, of Jesus Christ. Yet, when all the angels bowed to Jesus to acknowledge his supremacy and high authority and rightful rule, Satan bowed with them, but his heart was filled with envy and hatred. Christ had been taken into the special counsel of God in regard to his plans, while Satan was unacquainted with them. He did not understand, neither was permitted to know the purposes of God. But Christ was acknowledged sovereign of heaven, his power and authority to be the same as that of God himself. Satan thought that he was himself a favorite in heaven among the angels. He had been highly exalted, But this did not call forth from him gratitude and praise to his Creator. He aspired to the height of God himself. He gloried in his loftiness. He knew that he was honored by the angels. He had a special mission to execute. He had been near the great Creator, and the ceaseless beams of glorious light enshrouding the eternal God had shone especially upon him. Satan thought how angels had obeyed his command with pleasurable alacrity. Were not his garments light and beautiful? Why should Christ thus be honored before himself? He left the immediate presence of the Father dissatisfied and filled with envy against Jesus Christ. Concealing his real purposes, he assembled the angelic host. He introduced his subject, which was himself. As one grieved, he related the preference God had given Jesus to the neglect of himself. He told them that henceforth all the sweet liberty the angels had enjoyed was at an end. For had not a ruler been appointed over them, to whom they from henceforth must yield servile honor? He stated to them that he had called them together to assure them that he would no longer would submit to this invasion of his rights and theirs. That never would he again bow down to Christ. That he would take the honor upon himself, which should have been conferred upon him, and would be the commander of all who would submit to follow him and obey his voice. There was contention among the angels. Satan and his sympathizers were striving to reform the government of God. They were discontented and unhappy because they could not look into his unsearchable wisdom and ascertain his purposes in exalting his son Jesus and endowing him with such unlimited power and command. They rebelled against the authority of the Son. You know, when you think about it and when you read this, it's kind of wild how it's all come down to that. I mean, obviously he was rebelling against the command of the Father, but here he is rebelling against the authority of Jesus. Like, it's crazy. He was envious of. He's the one that whose authority he rebelled against. He's the one, of course, that, you know, of course, died for our sins, and that Satan was strove to destroy and cause men to so despitefully, for lack of a better word, to treat our Savior. And he's the very one that we have to accept to be saved. Angels that were loyal and true sought to reconcile this mighty rebellious angel to the will of his Creator. They justified the act of God in conferring honor upon Jesus Christ, and with forceful reasoning sought to convince Satan that no less honor was his now than before the Father had proclaimed the honor which he had conferred upon his Son. They clearly set forth that Jesus was the Son of God, existing with him before the angels were created, and that he had ever stood at the right hand of God, and his mild, loving authority had not heretofore been questioned, and that he had given no commands but what it was joy for the heavenly host to execute. They urged that Christ's receiving special honor from the Father in the presence of the angels did not detract from the honor that he had heretofore received. The angels wept. They anxiously sought to move Satan to renounce his wicked design and yield submission to their Creator, for all had heretofore been peace and harmony. And what could occasion this dissenting, rebellious voice? And you can clearly see the lie that's going on in Satan's head. Because Christ being exalted to such a position, that doesn't change Satan's position at all. But because he had gradually assumed authority upon himself, he was offended when Christ was so highly honored, because he was the one who was desiring all of that position and power and that glory. He was the one who was, you know, envious, etc. So because he had this lie in his mind about his own duty, and this belief that, you know, he should be in, you know, that position, he sees things as changing that weren't really changing. How do I word that properly? In a sense, they're not really changing. And what I mean is that it does put him in his place in his own mind, and he didn't like that. But the way that it was in actuality, he was always below Christ. Continuing, she says, Satan refused to listen. And then he turned from the loyal and true angels, denouncing them as slaves. These angels, true God, stood in amazement as they saw that Satan was successful in his effort to excite rebellion. He promised them a new and better government than they then had, in which all would be freedom. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Even if you think of individuals who this is something you definitely see in people who are more atheistic, but they give you like a great promise of freedom, like, oh, you should think for yourself. But why can't it be possible that we think for ourselves and come to the conclusion that the word is correct? Why does think for yourself mean you must disagree with the word? That doesn't sound like think for yourself. That is a sly way to word it. Great numbers signified their purpose to accept Satan as their leader and chief commander. As he saw his advances were met with success, he flattered himself that he should yet have all the angels on his side, and that he would be equal with God himself, and his voice of authority would be heard in commanding the entire host of heaven. Also, another lie, because it doesn't matter if literally every single angel listened to him, you still wouldn't be equal with God himself. You know, no matter who you are, you know, no matter how many people you are, might be able to deceive and lead. I mean, he's misled the majority of this earth, still not equal. Again, the loyal angels warned Satan and assured him what must be the consequence if he persisted. That he who could create the angels could by his power overturn all their authority and in some terrible manner punish their audacity and terrible rebellion. To think that an angel should resist the law of God, which was as sacred as himself. They warned the rebellious to close their ears to Satan's deceptive reasonings, and advised Satan and all who had been affected by him to go to God and confess their wrong, for even admitting a thought of questioning his authority. Okay. Pointing out something here. The angels have an understanding of God's mercy, which is interesting, having never seen sin. But they definitely seem to have a sense of his understanding and a sense of his power, a sense of understanding what will happen or what could happen if they turn away. They also, again, have a sense of his mercy here, being able to tell him, hey, go confess your wrongs. Even something like that. Again, it's just, it's nothing new. What's extended towards humanity, God's merciful character, albeit, you know, in the giving of his son, it will never be comprehended. They can tell that he has mercy. They know. They know. Which is why, you know, we'll probably see, not today, but at a later point, which is why bringing Satan back into heaven was an impossibility. Because they know. Many of Satan's sympathizers were inclined to heed the counsel of the loyal angels and repent of their dissatisfaction and be again received to the confidence of the Father and his dear Son. The mighty revolter then declared that he was acquainted with God's law, and if he should submit to servile obedience, his honor would be taken from him. No more would he be entrusted with his exalted mission. He told them that himself and they had also had... He told them that himself and they also had now gone too far to go back, and that he would brave the consequences. For to bow and servile worship to the Son of God, he never would. That God would not forgive, and now they must assert their liberty and gain by force the position and authority which was not willingly accorded to them. Again, another lie. Another lie, getting them to turn away. You can see how the effects of lies, the effect of believing lies, even if it's something that you don't tell others, Satan believing that, you know, he's deserving of the position of Christ and, you know, taking the command upon himself. It's all led to this. And he thinks he's going to, quote-unquote, brave the consequences. And I know it's probably just the way that it's worded, but it just seems so silly. Like, I'll do evil and I'll just brave the consequences. That's not brave, that's just idiocy. That's just actual idiocy. The loyal angels hasten speedily to the Son of God and acquaint him with what is taking place among the angels. They find the Father in conference with his beloved Son to determine the means by which, for the best good of the loyal angels, the assumed authority of Satan could be forever put down. The great God could at once have hurled this arch-deceiver from heaven, but this was not his purpose. He would give the rebellious an equal chance to measure strength and might with his own son and his loyal angels. In this battle, every angel would choose his own side and be manifested to all. It would not have been safe to suffer any who united with Satan and his rebellion to continue to occupy heaven. They had learned the lesson of genuine rebellion against the unchangeable law of God. And this is incurable. I'll repeat that. They had learned the lesson of genuine rebellion against the unchangeable law of God. And this if God had exercised his power to punish this chief rebel, disaffected angels would not have been manifested. Hence, God took another course, for he would manifest distinctly to all the heavenly hosts his justice and his judgment. It was the highest crime to rebel against the government of God. All heaven seemed in commotion. The angels were marshaled in companies, each division with a higher commanding angel at their head. Satan was warring against the law of God because ambitious to exalt himself and unwilling to submit to the authority of God's Son, heaven's great commander. All the heavenly hosts were summoned to appear before the Father to have each case determined. Okay, again. the similarities between what is happening now and what was happening in heaven. The similarities. Satan unblushingly made known his dissatisfaction that Christ should be preferred before him. He stood up proudly and urged that he should be equal with God and should be taken into conference with the Father and understand his purposes. God informed Satan that to his Son alone he would reveal his secret purposes. And he required all the family in heaven, even Satan, to yield him implicit, unquestioned obedience, but that he, Satan, had proved himself unworthy a place in heaven. Then Satan exultingly pointed to his sympathizers, comprising nearly one half of all the angels, and exclaimed, "These are with me. Will you expel these also and make such a void in heaven?" He then declared that he was prepared to resist the authority of Christ and to defend his place in heaven by force of might, strength against strength. Blind. Good angels wept to hear the words of Satan and his exulting boasts. God declared that the rebellious should remain in heaven no longer. Their high and happy state had been held upon condition of obedience to the law which God had given to govern the high order of intelligences. But no provision had been made to save those who should venture to transgress his law. Satan grew bold, in his rebellion and expressed his contempt of the Creator's law. Well, this Satan could not bear. He claimed that angels needed no law, but should be left free to follow their own will, which would ever guide them right. That law was a restriction of their liberty, and that to abolish the law was one great object of his standing, as he did. Also, kind of comical. When he's sitting there talking about that, the law being a restriction of their liberty. It kind of reminds me, I mean, it's sad, really, but it reminds me of just the echoes of the teachings of today, proclaiming that it's, that their will, or their own mindset, how does she word it? Their own free will would ever guide them right. And I just have the thought, like, okay, so why are you doing this? But it's just kind of, yeah, it's just ridiculous. The condition of the angels, he thought, needed improvement. Not so the mind of God, who had made laws and exalted them equal to himself. The happiness of the angelic hosts consisted in their perfect obedience to law. Each had his special work assigned him, and until Satan rebelled, there had been perfect order and harmonious action in heaven. Then there was war in heaven. The Son of God, the Prince of Heaven, and his loyal angels engaged in conflict with the arch-rebel and those who united with him. The Son of God, in true loyal angels prevailed, and Satan and his sympathizers were expelled from heaven. All the heavenly hosts acknowledged and adored the God of justice. Not a taint of rebellion was left in heaven. All was again peaceful and harmonious as before. Angels in heaven mourned the fate of those who had been their companions in happiness and bliss. Their loss was felt in heaven. The Father consulted Jesus in regard to at once carrying out their purpose to make man to inhabit the earth. He would place man upon probation to test his loyalty before he could be rendered eternally secure. If he endured the test wherewith God saw fit to prove him, he should eventually be equal with the angels. He was to have the favor of God, and he was to converse with angels, and they with him. He did not see fit to place them beyond the power of disobedience. And so man still had the choice to obey or disobey. And of course, we're literally living what happened and the choice choosing to disobey. But that is the end of chapter 1, and we are not going to read chapter 2. We've been doing some reading and discussion for about the space of an hour. So, with that, I will say, are there any final comments that anyone wants to make? Or are there any questions? Or final prayer requests that anybody wants to put into the room? But yes, The Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 1 through 4, is the four-volume series of The Great Controversy. Indeed. Pride is dangerous. Indeed it is. As I've heard somebody say, pride is a lie. And it's a really good point to make. Pride is a lie. It is a lie about your own abilities. People deny the gifts of the Spirit in other churches because they are disobedient. Yeah, many people because of their disobedience, they don't have the gifts. But many people lack understanding of why the gifts aren't still here. And again, it is because of the disobedience of the church. If the church would study the scriptures the way that it should be studied, if they would walk the straight and narrow gate the way that it should be walked, then we could see the gifts being manifested in obviously a greater degree. But it is due to the fact of the lack of obedience, the lack of righteousness. People are so willing to break God's law. They're so willing to break God's Sabbath. They're so willing to put away God's word and turn away from it. I heard something very unfortunate today. A friend that needs a lot of prayer. Some people are willing to sacrifice God's word to work because they're afraid they might be in some danger. It's just the state of the world is actually awful. And then people question and ask why there are the gifts today. It's because the church chooses to make decisions like that. The church is willing to put away the Bible. The church is willing to sacrifice the Bible to put it away. The apostate churches of today deny the gifts of the Spirit because of disobedience. Did I already read that? But the world is in a bad state because Christians are in a, well, that's actually very true. the world is in a bad state because Christians are in a bad state, but the church is in a bad state because the individuals within the church are not doing what they should be doing. And then those in the outside looking in look at the church and say, yeah. That's why they're so easily able to come up with lies in their own minds, wherein they believe that, okay, well, the reason that the church, all these miracles and all these other types of things, stuff isn't real, etc., because miracles don't happen. And they're able to say that because Christians are disobedient. Thus showing the necessity of our obedience and to more fully represent Jesus. We've heard, time and time again, oh, you can't judge me, you're not perfect, etc. And? My Bible says, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. He also says, with what measure you meet, it shall be measured back to you. In other words, don't be a hypocrite. He's not saying that you can't point out when other people are doing wrong, because Paul still committed sin, and yet he wrote all those epistles. Romans chapter 7 proved that. But if you don't study your Bibles, you don't know that. Paul very clearly shows his struggle with sin. And yet, there were still times when he saw things like fornication going on in the church, and he said, get that person out of there. Again, not saying that one should be a hypocrite. But the church needs to be more willing to take rebuke. Okay. Seems that there are no questions or maybe other comments, so we will close with prayer. So if you can, please kneel so we can pray. And please bow your hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with your truth, the light of the truth, and for guiding the church family and helping us that we can reach that point of perfection. And it seems, as we have seen in your last writings of Sister White, you sometimes allow certain things to take place so that everyone can choose their own side and take their own stand. And that same thing will be repeated. And it is being repeated. Even when it comes to the ideas of people presenting false doctrines, we ask that you please strengthen and bless your children. Please bless us when we strive to study the scriptures. Please grant us the understanding. Please bless us and our characters and help us to more fully represent Jesus. For committing sins which are hindering our walks, help us to please overcome those things and help us to gain the understanding that is necessary. And please help us reach that point where we may be blessed with the latter rain, your Holy Spirit coming down upon us, and all the manifestation of those blessed gifts which were given to the early church may be given to us as well. And we know we can have those things if we would but have the faith and have the walk of the primitive church. And so we lift up these things to you, all that are in the minds and hearts of your people, and ask that you please bless us when the Holy Sabbath day breaks upon us, as it has for some already, and for others who are still awaiting for it to open upon them, or us. We lift these things up to you and ask that you please bless them and answer them all according to your will. And we thank you for blessing us with the roofs over our heads, the food that you grant us to eat, helping us to more fully reflect Jesus, the warnings that you send to us through your Holy Spirit, and the faith that you grant us, and that especially do we thank you for that great love which you have shown towards us, and that you sent your Son to die for our sins, without which, if you had not done that, then, everything else would just be useless, because there would be no hope. And so we thank you for blessing us with the gift of your Holy Son. And it is with the help of your Holy Spirit that we pray for these things, and in the name of our mighty Savior and King. And his name is Jesus Christ. Amen.